Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wello about his systematic theology. We've been working our way through it, and we've come now to chapter 16. Before we get there, though, I thought I'd back up a little bit, Steve. Last time we were talking about the various hermeneutical approaches to understanding the Bible, which of course is foundational to establishing our theology. And we were in chapter 15, you were dealing with competing systems of hermeneutics within evangelicalism. And we focused primarily on dispensational theology, covenant theology, and Baptist covenant theology. And I asked you at the end of that, I think, to highlight, without getting into a matter of critique and debate, but just highlight the differences between progressive covenantalism and these other approaches. But I don't think I asked you that, if memory serves. I don't think I asked you that with regard to Baptist covenant theology. So before we move on to chapter 16, how about you pick that up? What are the differences you would hold with Baptist covenant theology?
Yeah, so with Baptist covenant theology, I think we can say in our day that there's sort of two strands of it. I focus on primarily the 1689 Federalist version, but I think there's an earlier version of it. And you would know this well. We years ago, when you had Al Martin and Walt Chantry and those who were Baptists and Reformed and used the Reformed Baptist label, their understanding was pretty much covenant theology in terms of the bi-covenantal structure, in the sense of covenant of works, covenant of grace beginning in Genesis 3:15. But then they brought just Baptist distinctives so that they said, well, the New Testament teaches that the church is a regenerate community. It's not the same as Israel, but it basically worked within the larger frame of covenant theology. And again, there's many, as we've talked, strengths to that, but I think that it's better to see the unfolding of the covenants and do a proper justice to the differences, similarity, and how the new covenant is where all the covenants are moving to. So that's one version of it. But today, I think, in terms of the writing and discussion, it's the 1689 Federalist version that is now claiming that this is the sort of the true Baptist position, or it reflects the confessional standards. And I think in my talking with Baptist historians and so on, they're not always convinced that all the Baptists held the same view in this consistent fashion. But regardless, 1689 Federalists will, I mean, obviously we have a lot of agreement in terms of our doctrine of the church. It's a regenerate people, a believing church. There's even similarities there with dispensational thought over against covenant theology type of thing. But their main view, as I understand it, and there's nuances to it, is that they would work with the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis from eternity, and I would agree with that. In the outworking of history, they would have what they would be happy to call a covenant of works. I call it a covenant of creation for reasons of wanting to say, yes, I agree with the substance of what covenant of works is giving to us, but there's also a richer sense. It's not just merely that, but there's other important features going on. So I just call it covenant of creation, but it's basically similar. And then they would argue, which is distinctive to them, is that the covenant of grace, so they maintain that verbiage from the confession, the covenant of grace, and they will then, unlike covenant theology, they will say that the covenant of grace does not begin in Genesis 3:15, but the covenant of grace is identified one for one with the new covenant. So, of course, that will provide the grounds to be able to say that the new covenant is distinct from the previous covenants, that the new covenant is bound up with the church, that Israel's not the same as the church, and so on and so on, which would, you know, provide grounding to Baptist ecclesiology and other matters. And they would also then break the linkage. They would deny the substance administrative distinction, which is so crucial to covenant theology, so that they would not then see circumcision as coming over into infant baptism and so on. So all of those things we would agree. Now it's how we argue it, which is where progressive covenantalism would be slightly different. So there's a sense in which I want to say yes, covenant of creation, covenant of works, using those synonymous. Then, as we then speak about the covenant of grace, that is theological language. Again, I've said over and over again, I have no problem with it, but our theological language needs to fit with scripture. And I don't think the covenant of grace language is helpful, particularly in covenant theology. It's a way of flattening the covenants and making the continuity pretty strict across the canon. And with the 1689 Federalists, it's a way of saying, well, the covenant of grace is solely the new covenant. Now, I see what they're doing, and I agree with that some things they're doing there, but I don't see the need to retain the covenant of grace language because it's theological language that I don't think maps scripture well. So if we're using covenant of grace to refer to, you know, God's eternal plan tied to his, you know, the Father, Son, Spirit planning our redemption and the Pactum Salutis and so on, you know, that's fine. I mean, theologically, I agree with that one plan of redemption, but it unfolds through the covenants. And I want to then say that the covenants, in contrast to the 1689, they seem to, the impression I get from them is that the covenants are simply in the Old Testament preamble to or revelatory of the new covenant. But I want to say, okay, that's true, but these are real covenants, that the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15 is Christological, that the substance, right? So now picking up some covenant theology language, the substance of salvation, the ground of salvation, both Old Testament and New Testament, is Christ. And if you just simply say the covenant of grace is the new covenant, it seems as if the grounding of salvation is not explained well. So I, in some sense, Harrison Perkins and others have argued, and I think I'm agreement with him, is that there's similarity between progressive covenantalism and covenant theology in this point, because I would say that the substance of God's plan of redemption is Christ, the ground of it. So Old Testament saints are Christologically grounded. There is no other way of salvation other than in him. And of course, the 1689s are going to say this as well. But I want to say that those covenants are real in the Old Testament. They point forward to the new covenant. The outworking of those covenants leads us to the new covenant, but in the Old Testament, they are proleptic of and anticipatory of. So there's a lot of similarity there. It's just more in terms of the way of framing it. And this is what we find, is that our differences aren't as great as you think on some of these matters, even though they will say they are. And everyone has to see that Old Testament saints were looking forward to the coming of Christ. So where the differences, I think, are stark. So their use of the covenant of grace would be one difference. That's probably a minor one. But they then still work with the notion that the Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. So they will pick up sort of Meredith Klein and others like that, and they will say this is a historic position. And by doing that, they then will emphasize very clearly that the natural moral law, we usually speak about moral law, but they're going to ground that the same in nature, is the Ten Commandments. So the Decalogue is the summation of natural moral law. And of course, that entails for them a whole Sabbatarian position. So I agree that much of the Decalogue, as you look across the entire canon, reflects that which is universal, moral demand. When we get charged with being antinomians, this is incorrect. I mean, you just repeatedly have to fight this charge. But I believe that we as creatures are obligated to worship God, to honor his name, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not lie, and to not you know, commit murder, and all that's there tied there. Of course, the big issue is the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath has to be hermeneutically understood in terms of, yes, its place in the Old Covenant. Is there a creation ordinance? I don't think there is. Just because it's bound up with the Decalogue doesn't mean necessarily that it's universal for all people, all places, all times. I don't think the canon can bear that out, because there's no evidence of Sabbath among the patriarchs. Show me that. I don't see it. There's no evidence of Sabbath breaking among the nations in terms of the prophets and so on. So that the Sabbath is given to Israel, it's moral. solemn in the sense it's, you can say it's ceremonial, these kind of distinctions, but it's a moral demand. It's the sign of the old covenant. It's doing a lot of things, but it's also typological that looks back to creation rest, which isn't necessarily a Sabbath day per se. And is looking forward to salvation achieved in the coming of Christ and the final rest that we will have. So there's differences on the Sabbath. And I think the 1689 guys in their structuring of things are seeing the republication of the covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant. So a very strong emphasis on law gospel, which again, I hold to, but you can see it in their system. They talk probably more law than they often do gospel. And then you have the Mosaic covenant, and particularly the Decalogue is highlighted, particularly the Sabbath. And it's really the Sabbath, which is the point of discussion and debate. So in their mind, with many of them, they look at progressive covenantalism and say, well, you don't hold to the Sabbath the way we do. Therefore, you're antinomian. And again, yeah, you almost have to beat your head against the wall trying to say that doesn't follow. This is incorrect. And so on. They also have a few distinctives that I think are just totally unnecessary. I mean, they will have, my understanding is that, and I'm not sure if it's monolithic among every single proponent of the 1689 federalism, but they seem to have two Abrahamic covenants. They also flirt with, I think some of them, hopefully I'm correct on this, two Noahic covenants. I'd be like, there's a lot of multiplication of things. And I think that's driven by law gospel distinctions that they don't see more holistically. So there's details like that, that I say, this is not necessary. This is not how the canon works. This is not how the covenants work and so on. But the main real difference is that they're still wanting to maintain that the Decalogue and the Sabbath day is the epitome of moral law, natural law, that it's true for all people, all places, so that they're Sabbatarian. I think it's a very distinctive part of their view over against the progressive covenantalists. Their understanding then of the one-for-one relation of covenant of grace, new covenant. They're treating the Old Testament covenants more as preamble revelatory. And of course, that's true, but that substance reality isn't seemingly there the same way as it I think should be. And I think that, you know, would capture, I think, most of the differences. And I think there's a different tenor, there's a different focus. I mean, this is harder to put your finger on, but you know, you and I have traveled in circles where, you know, our position and new, you know, new covenant, whether you call it new covenant, I mean, progressive, I like to distinguish the two, but, you know, there's much more of a focus on grace and Christ and the glory of the gospel and so on. There seems to be a kind of emphasis. Whenever I hear 1689 guys, it's law, 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 law. And again, we're all for the law, God's moral demand, and it's natural law, moral law, and so on. But there just seems to be quite a fixation and a focus on that. They would obviously deny that they're not focusing on Christ and so on, but I just don't get the same sense of sort of tenor, flavor, and so on that you'd have. And many, you know, go to the various churches and would say that is, you know, often there is not the same Christological focus and so on. But again, that's a subjective kind of just sort of an evaluation of dealing with different positions and what they are driven to, what they talk about and so on. So I think really when you come to one of the main distinctions is their understanding of the Decalogue, their understanding then of its place in redemptive history, how it's located covenantally, and then particularly the Sabbath command. And then there's other sort of hermeneutical entailments that are required to justify that position that I'm not convinced is the way the scripture works. So that's some of the differences, I think, between our two positions.
All right. We move now into part four of your book, and chapter 16 is The God Who Is There, Contemporary Discussions. Maybe to back up and put this in perspective, part one of your book was an introduction to systematic theology, how we do it, what's the warrant for it, and so on. And then you move from there to the idea of divine revelation, and particular scripture as divine revelation, God's word written. And then from there, logically, you move to the area of hermeneutics, and here we deal with the biblical theological framework of structure of scripture and how to interpret the scriptures. Now, part four, we come to theology proper. Chapter 16, the God who is there, contemporary discussion. You point out that the responsibility of the theologian is not merely to expound theology, but also to defend it against any contemporary challenges. And in this chapter, you highlight some of those challenges. Under your first category here, which you call the problem of God, you address three areas of concern: religious pluralism, philosophy, and culture. Just briefly identify those for us and tell us especially how the cultural concern is particularly affected the church.
Yeah, so what I'm trying to do here, so this whole part four really, originally this project was to be one volume, right? Now it's turned into three volumes. But this part four really is what is to occur in everything thereafter, so that we're moving from whole canon to now concept, right? So from canon to concept, the subtitle of the book, and in light of the storyline, in light of the framework of scripture, the biblical theological structure, and so on, we now then say, who is God? And then who is man? And what is sin? And who is Christ? And so on. So that's where this is going. Now, in each of these sections, so this is now the doctrine of God, and then in volume two, it'll begin with humans, and then with Christ and salvation. I begin with whether this is the right way to label it or not. I call it always the problem of. The problem of God, the problem of man, the problem of Christ, the problem of. Now, obviously, God is not a problem. And humans, we are a problem in terms of sin, but Christ is not a
And
problem. But
in fairness to you, we should say that you put problem in quotation
yeah,
marks.
that's true. So what I'm trying to do here, and this is a little different, I think, than other systematic theologies. I'm not saying that no one does this, but I've self-consciously tried to then say, well, we are doing theology in a context, and that context is, for the most part, I'm writing in the context of the Western world. Obviously, I want the theology to have implications for the whole world in the sense of missions and so on, but I'm writing and live in the context of the West. And the problem of each doctrinal area is connecting it to the challenges of our day and sort of what people are thinking and how the culture is influencing Christian theology and how we must now stand against that culture and present the Christian view in terms of its whole position and so on. So in the doctrine of God, this is where I'm beginning in terms of, well, what's going on in our society about the doctrine of God that the church has to be addressing and particularly applying the scriptures in this area to the world that we live in, right? And there's where the, and again, there's probably more areas that we could pick up, but I just picked up we live in a pluralistic age, so that's the problem of religious pluralism in that when you speak in our context, which has changed, over the years. When we speak of God, we live in an age that you have to now define what you mean by God, because we have, for various reasons, global village, immigration patterns, the loss of Christian influence. I mean, all kinds of reasons. We are surrounded by multiple religious perspectives. We're surrounded by Islam. We're surrounded by Hinduism and
Yeah,
Buddhism and.
when I was a kid, if you said God, everybody knew you're talking about the Christian God. Even if you talk to an atheist, God is the Christian God in view,
Absolutely.
and not anymore.
Yeah, and especially you think of our big cities. I mean, we still have what we call the Bible Belt and pockets of the country, but it's becoming less and less, right? Go to New York City, you can see every single religious viewpoint there, and Atlanta, and even in the South, Atlanta is a reflection of this. So it's just a reminder that when we are communicating the truth of theology proper, the doctrine of God, we are communicating to our world the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, and all other gods are idols. And so we're having to not only lay out a doctrine of God, but this God is the only true God, right? And it's not, I mean, even we have evangelicals who will say, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. I mean, it's like, no, they do not. Just because they affirm monotheism doesn't mean that they have the same object and the same content to that. And anyway, so I'm trying to say, look, religious pluralism is a challenge because many of the people we speak to as Christians, and theology is to help us know what the scripture says, but also speak the truth to the world. Be aware that you are going to be confronted by people who ask, what God? I mean, what God are you talking about? You're talking about a Islamic God? You're talking about a Christian Science God? You're talking, I mean, and even with the talk of God from Jordan Peterson and Joe Rogan, and it, I mean, you never know what kind of view of God they're talking about. They may use biblical terms and categories and so on, but eventually you have a kind of amorphic. So in our leading to our exposition of the doctrine of God, we have to first realize this is the culture we live in, and we have to stand against pluralism in the sense that all views of God are equal. All views of God are the same. They're not. And the State of Theology poll done by Ligonier and so on reflects it, even in evangelicals. There is a sense that, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. I mean, that's where you're seeing the religious pluralist emphasis now seeping into the church. You see it in inclusivism, where maybe people in other religions can be saved and in these areas. So we have to be aware of that. We are proclaiming the one true God who alone is God. Now, philosophically, the religious problem and the philosophical problem go hand in hand. And we, in some sense, you could, which comes first, right? Probably the philosophical comes first, but I mean, they're bound up with one another. And this is really reflecting on a post-Enlightenment culture. We have in philosophy, the history of philosophy, and I particularly zero in on Immanuel Kant, is that we can talk about God, and this, of course, is what liberal theology will pick up, but there's really not an understanding of the knowledge of God in an objective sense, that God is in this noumenal realm, that we have no access to it, that if we talk about God, it's simply through religious symbolism. And so on. So this is the philosophical problem, and it shows itself in what God, how do we even know there's a God? How do we even talk about God? And then, of course, it can show it up itself in atheism, and people say there is no God, right? So these various philosophical challenges, scientific challenges, and so on, I've just put that under the philosophical. So when you have people, they will either say there is no God. So we have had a resurgence of atheism. That seems to be not as prevalent in terms of the public sphere as it was with Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and some of these ambassadors of atheism, 20 years ago, 15 years ago. But you're seeing this kind of religious philosophical problem, and at the heart of it is we cannot know God. The God of the Bible cannot exist. He is not an objective, true God who's there. And so we're just reminding, as we lay out the doctrine of God, we are saying God is known. He has made himself, he has revealed himself to us, and all the structures that we've talked about in terms of divine revelation and so on. Now, the cultural problem is I'm just picking up some of the research of David Wells, who is dependent upon Peter Berger of a generation ago, the various sociologists. Os Guinness picked this up from his dissertation on Peter Berger and has sort of popularized this. But David Wells is probably the most prevalent. So back in the 1990s, all the way to 2010 or so, he was writing on the impact of culture on modernity, postmodernity, on the doctrinal areas of Christianity. So on truth, no place for truth, the doctrine of God, God in the wasteland. And I'm particularly picking up this doctrine here. And they're wrestling with the impact of secularization on the culture. So Charles Taylor, as he talks about a secular age, what has secularization produced? It doesn't always produce atheism. It can. But it also can allow for religious pluralism. But Wells's analysis is that it tends to take the public nature of theology, the objective truth claims of theology, particularly the doctrine of God, and privatize it. And so it turns it inward. And then you can see this application to human sin, identities, and so on. But in the doctrine of God, it still will talk about God, but then God is not sort of objectively true and relevant and so on. And where I think this is picked up in our churches. So many of our churches will say, oh, no, we believe in the one true God. We think God is knowable. But the public relevance, the objective truth claims are wanting in many evangelical circles, right? We've privatized theology. We've privatized even our view of God. We've turned it into subjective experience, and we don't realize that God is objectively there. He makes demands. He is the one who must demand all of our life. We can't just sort of turn him into the privatized sphere of our life. Christian truth, and particularly the doctrine of God, is what has not only relevance for our churches, but all of society. And a rejection of this God will bring ultimate destruction in terms of our thought, our thinking, our lives, and so on. And the church, I think, is particularly have succumbed to this, where Os Guinness refers to the McDonald's executive many years ago, where he says, on Sunday, my priority is God, family, and work. But on Monday through Saturday, my priority is work, family, and God, right? In some sense of God is put into this privatized sphere. He's pushed to the periphery of life. And I'm just beginning with the reminder, when we talk about the doctrine of God and lay this out, the God of the Bible won't be pushed to the periphery, right? The God of the Bible is central. His glory is that which must govern our lives, that what the crying need for the church. And you go back to Packer's Knowing God, or you go back to other earlier versions of Your God Is Too Small, and so on. But the crying need of the church is that we need to recapture the centrality of God in our lives, not just in our thinking, but our lives. Everything that must govern us is His glory. We must be passionate for His name. And of course, you've seen this in John Piper has said this in Desiring God and so on. But I'm picking up these same themes. This is the need, I think, for the evangelical church. The evangelical church, for the most part, not everybody, but for the most part, I think, has a very privatized religion. A privatized theology has no public relevance. We're not willing to stand for God's name in the public sphere, to uphold the truth of the gospel. And this is the effect of this cultural sort of absorption that we, more than we realize, are more affected by our culture. And we really have lost sort of the objective truth claims of Scripture. Wells has made this claim. It shows up in every doctrinal area. And that's what I'm trying to say at the very beginning as we start, is the tendency of our culture is to reduce God to an idol, to make us the center. And that's what we cannot do. The God of the Bible doesn't allow that.
In contrast to all of that that you've just described, on page 541 of your book, you throw up a focal point from the scriptures that I think it just summarizes very crisply and really wonderfully the exalted view of God that we have in the scriptures. I'd love to spend some time on that, but we'll work our way through some of those in the particulars as we go through the chapter and whatnot. But you do make the statement that the greatest need of the church today, and then you make it twofold, to remove from our thinking false ideas about God, and then to place God at the center of our thinking and of our preaching and everything else. And I think that summarizes very well what you're getting at in all of this.
Yeah, I mean,
It
and I
has
do think, I
affected the
mean,
church.
yeah, and it has affected the church. And again, this generally speaking, obviously, we are in churches that we are trying to overcome this, and there's faithful, God-centered, Christ-centered churches. So we again, this is only looking at things in terms of the broad spectrum of the evangelical world. And I'm writing for evangelicals, right? I'm writing for the larger evangelical community. And I dare say, I mean, the kind of nonsense that we see in many of our churches, from Andy Stanley, who I still identifies with evangelicalism, to Joel Osteen, to some of the Pentecostal churches. I mean, there's really not the burning passion for God, the centrality of God. It's God is almost, you know, the grandfather in the sky that we call upon to meet our every need. We're a man-centered universe, not a God-centered universe. And of course, I mean, many Christians have said this throughout the ages, but I do think that's the particular challenge that we face in our day. And you could say it in a summary statement is that in some sense, we have lost the glory of God and the fear of God. Yeah. I mean, how do you have just, you know, going through the last election where you can have people be so trivial about human life and, well, you know, abortion is just one issue. The God of the Bible stands for life. He despises abortion and so on. And you have no fear of him. You think that he's just going to overlook these things. I mean, that's just one example. No, there's no fear of God, right? And even in our lives, how we conduct our lives and how we cavalier go from, you know, the divorce rates and breakdown of the family and so on. I mean, where is the fear of God? And that, I think, is what we've lost in our society. Even the founders of this nation, you know, will speak of God's providence and fear of God in some sense. I mean, they're not consistent on that, but that's the crying need of the hour. And we trivialize, right. We trivialize the God of Scripture.
Very good. You step briefly into the doctrine of man in this chapter, quoting Calvin, when you identify the reason our view of God differs so drastically, and that is we're idolaters at heart. And it's interesting how, and this is in keeping with Romans chapter 1, it's interesting how as creatures we want to maintain this idea of God, but as fallen creatures we want to recreate God in our own image and reduce him to manageable proportions. And I think that explains well what's going on.
Yeah, and then, I mean, none of us are exempt as fallen. It was only by God's grace that he gives us new eyes, new affections, new thinking, and so on. But I mean, that the heart of human sin, I mean, we take sin too seriously, or not seriously enough. We view sin as a kind of, oh, just ignorance and a slip or some kind of weakness. No, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is we sin against the God that we know who is there, who we know is there, that is stamped upon our very, very being. I mean, we cannot escape God. This is Paul in Romans 1. And we then put ourselves in the center of this. Working on volume 2 with humans, and that's where I begin with the implications of departing from the God of Scripture doesn't bring us freedom and liberation. It brings tyranny. It brings a loss of ourselves, but that in turn, we turn around and devalue ourselves, and then we then elevate ourselves and make ourselves God, and we put ourselves in the center. And of course, this is the temptation of Genesis 3, isn't it? This is the temptation of Satan, is that take of that tree, violate the glory of God, the commands of God, what he has, he is the standard, make yourself the standard, and you will be like him. Well, we'll never be like him. We are creatures, and we need to learn to enjoy ourselves as creatures, but we can do so in relation to the God who has made us. And those are just constant themes all the way from, I mean, Old Testament, New Testament. Think of Augustine, you know, you're endlessly restless until you find your rest in thee. I mean, this is what Christian theology has argued rightly, and God is not just a placement holder in our theology. He's the center of it. And if we get the doctrine of God wrong, every single doctrine will go wrong.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it's been very helpful. You've been very helpful working through the book here for our members to, as they're hopefully reading through as well. We'll pick it up next time in the middle of chapter 16. Steve, great to have you with us again. Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Fred. Glad to be with you.